Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Clock on the wall says it is time for us to begin, and so we are going to follow the instructions of the clock, at least to start out with. I don't know about how to end. When the bell walks around here and then comes back, then we'll follow the instruction of the bell and do it that way. It's so good to be with you. It's good always to be with brethren, to be able to study our Bibles together. We worship such a great God. It is a tremendous privilege that has been bestowed upon humanity to come into the presence of God, not just from the vantage point of creation, but after sin entered into the world and sin entered into our lives, then the fact that God would allow us once again within His presence through the sacrificed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, is such a tremendous privilege. And so to have the opportunity to be here for Bible study, to study about that wonderful scheme of redemption, to study about the individuals that God thought was important enough for us to know and to have record of in the historical account of His Bible, that is such a tremendous blessing to us. We have, as we have noted before, at the beginning of this class, we have both positive and negative examples of New Testament characters. The New Testament itself demonstrates that the Old Testament is there for our instruction in both positive and negative items. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, you remember, talks about that positive aspect of those things that are left behind. Specifically, he's talking about the prophetic nature of the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom. And he says, those things are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So there is a positive nature to what is recorded in the Bible. There are positive individuals, that is, individuals that have a positive effect upon our lives. Here are individuals who have, such a wonderful faith that God has sought to record their faith for us. We find a great demonstration of that, do we not, in the New Testament with that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and all of those individuals that God speaks of through the prophet there, of all the way from Abel, and then to those that he really wouldn't have time to fully discuss. But what a great example of faith they are for us. But there are some negative examples that are listed for us, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, but specifically verse 6 and verse number 11, identifies for us this aspect of the negative example. They are written for this purpose. Just as Romans 15, verse number 4, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. Here, there are some things written for our learning, that we might learn not to lust, that we might learn not to engage in wicked and unfaithful things. And so there's this positive. Now, we have been studying the positive aspect of the New Testament characters, right? We haven't talked about the negative characters, okay? But we've been focusing on those characters that lift our faith, that strengthen our walk with God, and that have a wonderful faith listed for us in the Bible. What I would like for us to do, all right, as I mentioned, we have talked about a lot of different characters, all the way back to John the Baptist, his parents, Jesus and his parents, and then moving forward, we have covered many of the companions of the Apostle Paul and a lot of individuals in between there. I think Royce asked him to take my place. Was it last week? It was last week, wasn't it? Because I was down with some kind of junk. And he was able to take my place. And I believe he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. And so I appreciate Royce. And so what I would like for us to do today is to, as I mentioned, wrap this up in the next two classes here tonight and Wednesday night. by looking at maybe some questions that would help us put into practice some of the things, maybe make practical application of some of the things that we have talked about, and maybe even focus on some of those individuals today that were not a part of our list, even though they're a part of New Testament characters. So we have dealt with a lot of individuals, some of them older, some of them younger. So one of my questions to you, I hope you brought your thinking cap and your discussion cap along with you, but what can the younger generation learn from the older generation? I feel like maybe this is a pretty good place for us to stop because, or to start because, without offending anybody, well, I'm not really or offensive, but I have found that, and I will include myself in the middle part of that. I'm neither old nor young. I'm just somewhere in the middle, but Royce is definitely old, but outside of that, but but we do have opinions in that area, do we not? As older generation, do we not have opinions about the younger generation? Do we not have opinions about what they should learn and what they need to learn and what they haven't learned? And certainly we have those opinions. But let's talk a little Bible with regards to that rather than just opinion. Yes, sir.
You had mentioned 1 Corinthians 10. I mean, it's a great example where it talks about, and then it says starting in verse 6, now these things happen as examples to us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave.
That's right. You know,
and it was talking about the people of the Old Testament.
Exactly. And in fact, that's that is something that they should have, we should learn from them. That's an older generation, right? And we should learn from that older generation. In fact, if you look at that context, I'm bringing that context back up, I think is important in looking at it. All of the blessings that they had was not the problem. The problem is what they did with the blessings and the lack of faith that they had in response to the blessings of God. So notice here the blessings beginning in chapter 10 and verse number 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I would that you should not be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that describes their final and full deliverance from Egyptian bondage. All the blessings that God supplied, the protection, the care that God had for His children at this particular time. And notice the word all there. Three times it is used in this text that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. All of them were blessed equally by God. And then you continue in verse number 3. All did eat the same spiritual meat. Verse number 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock and that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so all of these spiritual, all of these wonderful blessings that they had did not stop them from engaging in wicked activity. They did not use the blessings that God had supplied. So it says here, now these things, verse number 5, but with them, many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he says, now these things were an example that we should not lust after evil things. And by the way, if you go up to the first part of that, you go up to Kadesh Barnea, right? The southern portion of the land of Canaan. And, and you go up to that southern portion. They were to go in and spy out the land. And God had promised them that this was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it was a very productive land. It was going to produce everything that they needed was already there for them, ready to go. It was move-in ready, we might say today. It was fully furnished. If you're talking about an apartment or a house, this is a fully furnished, ready to move in place for them. And by the way, when they send in the 12 spies, they come back. You remember what the report of the spies was? What was the first report of all 12 of the spies?
That it was a good land.
Okay, it was a good land. In fact, in Numbers chapter 13, verse number 26, "And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel to the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them." Not only did they give eyewitness testimony to what they had seen, but they brought back evidence of what was actually in the land, the fruit of it. And so they say that this is exactly as God has promised. That was the first part of the report, right? Now the second part of the report in the King James begins in verse number 28 with the word "nevertheless." That's never a good sign in a report, is it? Nevertheless. In other words, here's all the good benefits. Nevertheless, here is our lack of faith. And what caused, or maybe I hate to say cause because really wasn't an initial cause, but what was the object of the demonstration of their faith, lack of faith? They saw something in the land. Here's the fruit of it, but now they saw something else in the land. What did they see? Okay, the people, the giants, the sons of Anak are there, right? And what else did they see? Walled cities, right? Fortified cities. This is not going to be as easy as we thought it was going to be. I suppose then if we learn anything from this older generation, right, and the fact that us as a younger generation now, if we might apply it that way, might learn from this older generation, is that Christianity is never as easy as it seems, but it's always well worth all of the effort that one puts into it. That is what a genuine faith is all about. And verse number 33 has always interested me. I suppose it interests every Bible student at this point, because here we do get to see the origin of their fear or the origin of their lack of faith. It was within rather than without. Notice verse number 33. That's why I hated to say the origin of their fear earlier. "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants." Now notice this. "And were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." The origin of their lack of faith and their fear was, number one, in what they believed about themselves. Now notice when they all were delivered out of Egypt. All received the great promises of God that He was going to bless them with a land that was flowing with milk and honey. All of them got to hear the witnesses say, one from every tribe, so it would be an eyewitness account that could not be denied. And all of them saw the fruit thereof. And yet still, they did not believe God. I think an old-time gospel preacher once told me, he said, "Rick," he said, "these individuals could not see God because giants were standing in their way. Joshua and Caleb could not see the giants because God was standing in their way." In other words, he says, it's a matter of perspective. And it was a matter of perspective with them.
Yes. It's how we view ourselves, too. It's
yes.
Light of the fact of how God views us. You know, with God, what's possible?
All things
are yep. possible. But we look at ourselves as being the answer rather than looking at God as being the answer. And
Amen.
When God says you're capable, why should we ever not have faith? Why should we ever doubt? If God says I can do it, then I can do it.
Yeah, I had an instructor one time that gave us a sermon. I think I might have even mentioned this to y'all before, but gave us a sermon that he had preached in Denton, Texas back in the late 70s, early 80s, and it was called The Helplessness of God, which is an odd title, saying that you could just quote scripture that says all things are possible with God. You're talking about the Lord God omnipotent, Revelation chapter 19, right? You're talking about the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the world, from Genesis 1:1 to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 through 3. So how is it possible that he would say, unless and until certain things are true, God is helpless? Well, here was the point of his lesson. God wants us to grow spiritually, does he not? But unless and until we pick up our Bibles to study it, unless and until we begin to make application of that word in our lives, unless and until we begin to be obedient to that word, God is helpless to initiate that wheel that he has for his own children to grow in grace and knowledge. And so I like what your words there reminded me of what Brother Roy had said years ago, and the fact that some things depend upon us. And I think what is that? Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul ends out that particular sermon, he says verse number 20. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh," where? In us. There is a power that we possess to either have faith and believe God and activate that great faith and that great power, or we can stymie and stop that great power. Yes, sir.
You know, Rick, the one thing that we have to keep in mind, too, and it just astonishes me, the miracles that these people saw on a daily basis and the punishments that they saw the people endure at times, and they still didn't have that, they could still lose that faith.
Yeah. How many times have you heard people say, well, if I just saw a miracle today, I would believe? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw plenty of them, and yet did not believe. And they had the same problem of fear. John chapter 12, verse 40, what is that, 42 and 43. Many of them believed on Jesus. He says, verse number 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers," those are people who would have seen many of his miracles, "many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be kicked out of the synagogue." Well, what was their problem? He says, next verse, 43, "For they love the praises of men more than the praises of God." Can those old generations teach us anything in this generation about what we should and should not do? It is. We hear people all the time. Was that not the rich man's response to Abraham? "Send someone back from the dead and they will believe." Luke chapter 16, right? Send some, and he says, if they believe not Abraham or Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even though one be raised from the dead. And powerful points in regards to this generation. By the way, he continues in that whole context by listing, I think, 5 or 6 different examples of the 40-year wandering. Yes, sir.
I was thinking of that word you just said. We were talking about teaching the young people. You know, we have to teach them by walking in faith, not by sight. One thing, but what things you imagine things, especially giants. Oh, I can't do that. They're too big. I can't overcome this. There's so much problems in the world nowadays. you have to trust in the Lord with all thy heart. And there's that word all in Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding, but trust in all his ways. There's that all where a powerful word is. You have to lean on that God's word. And in Hebrews 3:12, you know, you keep that. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of the evil heart of unbelief and departing from that living God.
By the way, Hebrews chapter 3, that's the same example that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's using the example of the unbelief of the children of Israel that caused them the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so the same example, and he says, take heed. What does that word take heed mean?
Pay attention.
Pay attention, right? Pay attention. Learn from those lessons in regards to that. Your words caused me to remember John chapter 20, where Thomas, we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. I think better referred to as Absent Thomas, but nevertheless, he is seen in this context as doubting in regards to the resurrection of Jesus. I will not believe until I what? See. Right? There's that 2 Corinthians 5:7 reference that you made there. Until I see, I will not believe. Now, what had Thomas, and why shouldn't Thomas ask for evidence? Certainly he should ask for evidence, right? Walking by faith and not by sight is not saying, well, I don't have any evidence for God, I don't have any evidence that the Bible is God's Word, but I just believe it anyway. That is foolish. That is not faith. Okay, there's a difference in that. But what does it mean then? Look at what Thomas had seen. You mentioned all the miracles. How many miracles did Thomas see over his lifetime? I don't know. There are 30 or 40 of them that are listed in the New Testament that Jesus performed with his apostles and disciples were with him during his traveling time of 3.5 years. Thomas was with them to see all of them. Did Thomas not see the resurrection of Lazarus? Certainly he did in John chapter 11. He was there. He was one of those. And he had seen all of those things. excuse me. But yet, he says, I will not believe unless I see. The evidence of sight that had already been supplied was not enough for him. He wanted more evidence. See, the evidence that proves the possibility and the power of the resurrection was not enough for him.
Rick, yes. Not only that, but the word wasn't enough for him because did not Jesus say, on the third day I will rise? Did he not tell them what would happen to him? It wasn't even enough for what he saw. It wasn't enough for what he heard either. Because if anything, he basically said, until I see it, Jesus did not tell me the truth.
You know, and that's so interesting because how often are we distracted by the things of life that we fail to hear what our Lord has been telling us over and over and over again? I have mentioned this before, not in this class, but in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the crucifixion. He is in an intimate conversation in three chapters with his disciples there, and in each case, he is telling them exactly what you have said. Look at verse number 31 of chapter 8 of the book of Mark. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, what? Rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now we remember this mainly, I guess, from Matthew chapter 16. But when he had turned about, he looked upon his disciples and he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Notice chapter 9 and verse number 31. A little bit later on, down the line, he again is talking to his disciples. He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise again, or rise the third day. But they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, they were afraid to ask him. Notice if you continue in the context. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed with among yourselves, by the way?" See, they were in a different conversation. Jesus is trying to have an intimate conversation about the most brutal time of his existence, and they are concerned about, well, who's going to be chief among them? See, they're engaged in a different conversation than Jesus. And so then you come to chapter 10, verse 32. And they were going up on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, and they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and they shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Three times he has talked to them, and we know there are more, but these three times in the book of Mark, over and over and over again, Jesus having this conversation with them, he's telling them the word, "I'm going to rise again on the third day." And yet, Thomas, here in John chapter 20, by the way, you know what their conversation was in John 10, right? The sons of Zechariah, I almost said Zacchaeus, the sons of Zacharias want to know, along with their mother, whether or not Jesus can place one John and the other James on either side of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. See, they were concerned about something entirely different than Jesus was explaining to them, and so they weren't getting the message into their minds and hearts as well as they should. Yes, ma'am.
That's why we have to be so careful, because even then, the same now, our focus is on physical. Jesus, and it's totally spiritual. So we have a hard time soaking in and figuring out that spiritual part. And these men were the very same way. They had grown up in Jewish homes that did physical, that only understood physical. And now we're learning spiritual and just don't get it. And that's a good way that we can learn from them that we have to think more spiritually.
Right. Exactly, and so there are some things that we can learn from these generations, and there are things that we should be taught by them in regards to this. In Luke chapter 2, there is an account of Anna and Simeon there, beginning in verse number 21 through 40. And what we find here is two individuals, or at least one individual, who is well up in age, right? And had been promised that they would not pass away, they would not die, until the blessing of the Messiah had come. Look with me, beginning in verse number 25. Here's what the younger generation can learn from an old man. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he upon his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the place of all the people.'" Now, there's more to this particular event that takes place in the next few verses, But one of the points that I think is so powerful out of here is the one thing that an older generation can teach a younger generation is how to die well. We can teach them how to die well. Now, the only way that we can die well is to what? Live well, right? Live well even in the difficulties of aging. And the older you get, right, the more difficult it is with regards to the pains, the sufferings of this life. I'm not there, so I can't testify to that. I'm still somewhere between 20 and 25 right now. But the older you get, the more pains that you begin to have, the more difficult it is to get around and do things, and the slower you become in doing everything that you were able to do with ease before now becomes a struggle to do. But how often do we use that rather than to demonstrate great faith in God? And to demonstrate the fact that God has prepared this plan of aging so that I might have a desire to go and to be with the Lord. This land is not all there is. This existence in this physical realm is not all that there is. I don't live for this physical, I live in this physical land as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a journeyman. I am on my way to a different land. And so I must be able to live in the older stages of my life in such a great faith in God so as to leave an example for that younger generation. Now, the Hebrew writer is not talking necessarily about the old and the young here, but I do find it interesting in Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse number 12 that he does talk about the pathway that we walk. And he talks about the path that we walk is either going to make it more difficult for somebody that's following me, or it's going to make it more accessible for someone to enter in to glory land, to enter into the church and to be faithful in the Lord's kingdom. Notice what he says here. He says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, this illustration might be an illustration of a person that just can't move any further. I've watched some marathons where individuals come to a particular point in time in the marathon where they just cannot go any further. The body just will not make it. Their knees are paralyzed. Their hands hang down. They are completely exhausted. They can't go any further. And that's the illustration here. Those individuals are the individuals. Here's how the younger generation can help the older generation, right? When those times come and we feel like we can't go on, now, the struggle may be between physical or spiritual here, but think about the concept of being able to help one another. Now, verse number 13, make straight paths for your own feet, or for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. And so I need to make my path straight so that anyone that is following me, as Paul would say, be you followers of me as I also am of Christ. He made it easier for someone to get to heaven, not harder. But now what happens if I'm on the right path and I veer off to the right? And then I'm on back on the right path and I veer off to the left. And then I'm on the right path and I veer off to the... I'm always juking and jiving, I guess you say. It might work on the gridiron, but it doesn't work in Christianity with regards to that. You see, and so I need to press on straight and make straight paths for my feet so that that which is lame, that which is following me, that's going to be hard. Maybe it's the weak in faith. Right? Romans chapter 14 and 15. The context of the very first passage we utilized was of Romans 15 and verse number 4, right? And so the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The strong ought to live in such a way as to make it easier for the weak, not harder on the weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the fact that I'm even willing to give up certain things that I have a right to engage in order to bless my weaker brother in their struggles to become strong. You see, that's how the older generation can help the younger generation, by dying well. And that means that we must first live well, and we must set a good path in regards to that. Here's a man in Luke chapter 2 who his entire life we find is faithful to the Lord. And in the very ends of his life, he is able to see the salvation of the Lord. He is able to see Jesus in the flesh come into this world. And now he is ready to die. How many of us are prepared to die? Whether older or somewhere, ain't no young people in here, but sorry, y'all are getting older anyway. But ain't no young people in here. Y'all are all old. No, it's just some of you older than others, but some of you are older than dirt, right, Hilliard? We all, regardless of age, we all ought to be prepared to die. Am I prepared for the next stage of my life? Am I prepared to meet my judge? Am I prepared to spend eternity with him in glory? If I'm not prepared for glory land, there is only one other option there. You understand, right? We do. All right. So let me turn this around in the time that we have remaining. What can the older generation learn from the younger generation? Now, this may be a harder question for this group because we're used to piling it on the younger generation, right? We're used to pointing out all of their faults, but they probably have some good things about them as well, right? And listen, I promise that other than this recording right here, I will not tell the younger generation that you praise them in any way, okay? Okay, if y'all want to, I promise. What stays in this room? Never mind. What can we learn from the younger generation?
The enthusiasm.
Enthusiasm, okay, absolutely. Absolutely. The zealousness of good works is something that we definitely should learn. Now, it might be a little bit harder for us to get that zealousness of Pilate like lit, right? See, this, y'all understand Pilate, right? Okay, so, we understand it might be a little harder to get it lit, but we can learn that there's value in being zealous of good works, Titus 2 in verse number 14. And, we need to have an enthusiastic nature, and we ought not to squelch the enthusiastic nature or the zealous works of the younger generation as well. As long as they're good works. We're talking about good works here, right? Okay, what else?
They can teach us to be patient. They give us opportunity to show patience in their growth and development.
They certainly do that. I don't know if y'all all heard that, but they do teach us patience, do they not? If you have children, they teach you patience, right? That's one of the reasons why God gave. You prayed one day for patience, and God gave you children. He gave me four children. And there was a, in other words, He thought I needed a lot of patience in regards to that. And, but absolutely there, but not just in regards to that. They do teach us about the fruit of life is not today, right? And do we not see that here? We have a 7-year-old boy, we have a 12-year-old boy, we have an 18-year-old boy, and we know that the fruit of their life is not going to be fully born in this day. That there's a patient training, a patient tilling of the soil, you might say, a working of the seed and the weeding out of that field so that he can produce or she can produce in her time. And so there's a great deal of patience that we should learn in regards to that. Somebody else had their hand up. Yes, sir.
Well, I think everybody in this room should go to Bible camp.
because the four times I've been, I always come away from there with a whole different idea of how great our kids are.
That is true. You get a different perspective. Here we get to see them. Let me give you a little synopsis of what you get to see with, especially younger children right here, right? Okay, here's what you see. Church services ends. So kids begin to run around the auditorium, right? And they begin to run around and they're playing and they're zealous and they're active. And maybe more active than we want them to see if you're on a cane or something such as that around you. But we see them. We see all that energy. That's what we see mainly of them. Now, sometimes we see them outside the assembly. But if you go to a Bible camp or you babysit for a younger couple, that could be dangerous, I'm just saying. But if you babysit for a younger couple while they go out, you get a whole different perspective on those kids than you do just by watching them interact among themselves up here. Teach a Bible class, right? Teach a Bible class. You'll get a different perspective on their learning capability, their joy in learning. You'll get to see them from a different vantage point. And so there are some great things that we can learn from them, and there are some great things that we can teach them that they can learn from us. I think the great thing about studying New Testament characters and class before us was Old Testament characters. But the great thing about New Testament characters is the fact that we get to learn from their mistakes. We get to see their great victories in faith. And we can learn from them. Is that not the beauty of your own personal Bible study? When you pick up the Bible and you begin to read and you see all these great men and women of faith in the New Testament, you read about Anna and Simon, you read about that blind beggar, or you read about in John chapter 9 and his great faith that he demonstrated that whole chapter. I mean, there's something, when the world tosses people out, that was my third question. Y'all might ponder on this. What can we learn from people whom the world toss out? You think about John chapter 8, John chapter 9. Those are the two chapters I had in mind here. But you have a woman caught in the very act of adultery. She's not caught in the very act of adultery because they were concerned about adulterous behavior in the first century among these Pharisees. She was caught in the very act so that they could tempt and test Jesus. She was a pawn being used by the religious leadership of their day. And they were going to use her in order to prove a point over here. She is really being thrown out by the religious world of her day. Man, there's some great lessons we can learn from this, the way Jesus handled her. Yes.
Humility.
Humility is one of them, yes.
4.
Say that again, Matthew.
Matthew 18:4.
Yes, sir.
Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
There you go. That's exactly right. That's one of the great lessons that we can learn. Here's a blind man whom the religious leaders, again, only wanted to be able to see how they could use him. Jesus taught us that human beings are not to be utilized. They are to be loved in this regards. And so I think those are some great questions that we can ask out of the text and some great lessons we can learn from these New Testament characters. Okay. Good class today. I'll see you the next hour. But in class, I'll see you this Wednesday, Lord willing.